In the face of some discouragements we have sometimes, we started looking at the commitment and courage passages. Turn with me again to Philippians 1, 27 and 28. We were just looking at this as we ran out of time last time. Paul says here, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them saved, and that by God. So our faithfulness to the Lord, which takes in at least one definition of it, the some notion of courage, us of certain things, and to our adversaries of certain things. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16:13. There's a number of verses on this type of thing. Well, maybe we'll look first. Well, no, let's look at this one first, and then we'll look at a couple of others. 1 Corinthians 16:13. One can actually make quite an outline just based on this passage. Be on your guard, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. Be on your guard, that's very important that we be on our guard, because we are being attacked from all sides, and sometimes very subtly. Some of the attacks really are from humanism and psychology and all sorts of things that sound very good, but they're wrong. So we really have to be on our guard. Standing firm in the faith is really a concept of commitment. It's pretty much missing in today, even among those who call themselves Christians. There's just not much commitment. And what's sad is that knowledge without commitment is worthless. Doesn't matter. You can have the right doctrines, but if you're not committed to them, that's you're not serving the Lord. A lot of people think, well, as long as I've got the right doctrines, everything's okay. It depends on whether you follow through. You can know what's right and not do it, and therefore than the person that doesn't even know what's right. So standing firm in the faith, standing firm for the truth of God is as important as knowing the truth of God. In fact, that's really what makes doctrine a practical reality, is when you start living your life according to correct doctrine, whatever it means. Sometimes affirming a doctrine is enough to get you in trouble with somebody. But some doctrines actually affect how you must live. Various doctrines about the home, your life, right and wrong, all of those affect your living, not just what you say. But you cannot stand firm for truth without having boldness and courage to stand for the truth. And the scripture is so clear on that time and time again. And then, of course, be strong is but a reiteration in my mind of much the same sort of thing. Look with me at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. It's kind of interesting to see how all these things relate to what God said to Joshua as he took over the command of Israel upon the death of Moses. Death of Moses is described in the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, which means obviously Joshua or someone else wrote those chapters. And then we have in Joshua 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua. And so we have things that God said to Joshua. And in verse 6, he says, be strong and courageous. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 16:13, doesn't it? Except there's nothing in verse 6 that talks about the standing fast in the faith. But wait a minute. Let's keep reading. I really should say verses 6 through 10, not just verse 6 and 10 in the outline, because it goes all the way through. I think I've got Joshua 1 on there. If I don't, I should have it on there. I have it in part A, and I think I mentioned this last time. Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Verse 7, repetition. Be careful to obey all the law. There you come to standing fast in the faith, doesn't it? That is, having the doctrine influence your life. Stand fast in the faith, he says. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Boy, there's narrow nitpicking doctrine, isn't it? That you may be successful wherever you go. Did you catch that? That's the straight and narrow. You don't go to the left or to the right. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Here we get some more nitpicking. So that you may be careful to do the convenient things that are written in it. I think that's how most people read the Bible. If it's convenient, they take a stand for it. Everybody loves to take a stand for convenient doctrines. You know, well, some of the most clearly unsaved people in the world have done that. One of them died yesterday. You all know who I mean. And today, he's learned the fruit of his labors. And so he says, have not I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Strong and courageous in Scripture is intimately connected with the straight and narrow on doctrine. You can't disassociate it. These people that talk about all their courage and standing for the things of God but compromise on everything don't even know what it means. Don't even know what it means. In fact, it was sickening on Christian TV the other day. They were making a tour of all the great cathedrals of Europe, not all, but some of them, and how they were dedicated to the glory of God. Somebody didn't read the history of the Reformation. They were dedicated to the glory of some pope. That's what they were dedicated to. But that's what these people were doing, and yet they think somehow they've got strong Christian faith. They don't even know what it is. Because strong Christian faith and courageous Christian faith is always related to sticking to the straight and narrow when it comes to the Word of God. And you can't avoid it. It's always there. And we've got lots of other verses too. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. There are other verses we won't cover. You just have to look them up on your own. Ephesians 6, finally, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And then he talks about putting on armor that represents truth and doctrine. Once again, terribly, intimately connected these are. And then he comes down in verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known, it says boldly in the King James. But boldness and courage are connected. The person who lacks the courage of his convictions never speaks plainly or boldly. He can't. He'll try to couch his words in something else. The one who's wanting to take a stand for truth, doesn't try to look for ways of saying it so the other guy won't get upset, because he knows then he didn't get the point. But he tries to look for words that express what he's saying in such a way that it's clear and plain. So that the Greek word for fearless or bold or plainness, when Paul said in the King James we use great plainness of speech, the same Greek word, fearless, bold, same idea, the same thought. Because it's boldness and courage that allows us to say things very plainly. In fact, I would far rather people say when I got through talking that they understood what I was saying then somehow that was deep or profound, because that may mean they didn't understand a thing. But if it's plain and clear, then they got the point. And if the person who disagrees with you can't tell what you're saying enough to get upset with you, you didn't do anything. Better to just talk about sports or something else than to talk about the Word of God. We're not willing to speak fearlessly what's known. So Paul says, pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, not just occasionally when it's convenient, but whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which and I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. You'll find the same words in the King James are boldly, fearlessly, courageously, the same thought, the same notion, plainly, because that's the way that the message gets across to the other person. God uses, of course, his word in many forms, but that's the way the message gets across. Now, we have many examples of this sort of thing in Scripture. I've got Paul there first because we've been reading some of what he says. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. But there's a lot of other examples. 1 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 9. I suppose you could start earlier if you wish, but start with verse 9. Paul seems a little discouraged the way he writes 1 Corinthians 4, 9, but he still was fearless in what he said. He says, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena." They would sometimes have a procession after a war, and the triumphing soldiers were first, and the captives were last. And he says, sometimes when it comes to the Christian work, it seems like we're last in the parade, where you put the suckers that are in trouble. That's what he's saying. Like men condemned to die in the arena. They like to have the Greek mind, the Roman mind of the time. They were in charge. They enjoyed a spectacle when they put somebody to death. So they would have them fight lions or fight each other or who knows what. That's terrible that that's what they did. So when he says, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. In other words, he says, you all aren't even making the sacrifices that we've been making. So the world looks at us as spectacles. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. Sorry, fellows on Channel 40, they think Paul was wealthy. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. Just remember that when these clowns say what they say about Paul. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. So that's how Paul felt about how he was being treated. You notice? That's an example of somebody courageously speaking the truth of God and taking the consequences. There are consequences. And there's lots of other examples in Scripture. Turn with me to Daniel. Maybe we'll look at a few there that are kind of interesting. We'll look first at Daniel 3, the three captives. Let's see, this is quite a story that goes on. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had built quite an image, and the image was 90 feet high if you take the NIV's notion that a cubit is a foot and a half, which is really what they're saying, because it was 60 cubits, and 9 feet wide, and he set up in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. That's in verse 1. And then he called forth all these people and said, bow down to my image. And these guys said, nope, won't do that. You could have always said, well, such a small thing. Saves my skin, I guess I'll do it. But then what they did. And so you see, these people were reported. And they said, you know, some of these people you've put in high positions refuse to do this. And they specifically mentioned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So in verse 13 it says, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Now I'll tell you, that would be very, very difficult thing to happen. Think about it. We tremble when we're brought before a judge on a traffic offense. Think it would be to be brought before a king who answers to no one. There is a kingdom is not a constitutional democracy. It's the whim of one man. There's no other way to put it. Or one person, I should say. England's not a kingdom. Those people call themselves subjects of the queen and all this, and they're really kind of a pseudo-constitutional democracy where the queen has been stripped of essentially all her power except the power to have a lot of money and ride in all sorts of processions and all that kind. That's all the power she has. She couldn't order the death of anybody. But this king could. He could lop off their heads on the spot. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand? Now let me tell you something. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had no promise of instant deliverance. The fact that it happened is because God chose to. But we have no promise of instant deliverance. Paul didn't. We don't. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. Now, apparently God gave them a revelation at this point. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us. Doesn't say he will. But then he says, and he will rescue us. So they had a revelation God would do it. But you and I have no such revelation. And I have no evidence that they had such a revelation before this moment. Unless it's earlier in the passage. I don't think I know where. So it says, if we are thrown in the furnace, he will rescue us. But even if he does not... In other words, maybe they weren't as positive as they thought they were. We want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. So even if it doesn't happen the way we think it's going to happen, we want you to know we're still not going to serve your gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, these people were making fools out of him in public. This was not a private room off to the side. It's true that the hundreds of people there couldn't all hear what was going on, but the leaders could, and that's the people that the king is most anxious to preserve his reputation, because these kings ruled by might, not by constitution. All it needs to do is show some weakness, and they're out of power. And his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. That's a dunk shot, Terry. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. By the way, you say, well, some translations have the Son of God. Remember, the word God is Elohim when it applies to Jehovah. When it applies to the kinds of gods Nebuchadnezzar understood, it's Eloah. Elohim is the plural. So it's very possible when Nebuchadnezzar uttered this in a language that resembles Hebrew, not identical to Hebrew, that he was using the plural of the word God, not out of reverence for Jehovah, but a reference to his own many gods. And that's why the NIV has translated it this way. It's asking, what did Nebuchadnezzar mean when he uttered these words? Of course, we know that it may very well have been Christ, who was the son of the triune God, someone Nebuchadnezzar didn't even know. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So they came out of the fire. That's a crazy story when you think about it. But it took real courage there. Even if you have a revelation from God himself that you're going to be delivered, nobody says you won't feel a little bit of the fire. Nobody says there won't be some pain, some anguish, and who knows what else. We have a similar situation with Daniel in Daniel 6, verse 10, the story of Daniel in the lion's den. We don't need to read it. Remember, people didn't like it because Daniel was still praying toward Jerusalem as he was supposed to do. And he didn't do it privately. He did it publicly. He made it clear that even though maybe, I don't know any command that makes it have to be public, maybe he could have done it privately, he wanted them to know they couldn't push him around when it came to his worship of his God. So he was making an open proclamation as to who God really was. And he got thrown into a lion's den where God also chose to miraculously let him out. God did not choose to miraculously let Paul out of the problem, and he later died, and some of the others. And he doesn't promise us that either. But these folks, of course, had all kinds of gifts from God, and they knew sometimes what God was going to do. Well, now, we also have examples in Scripture of people who lacked courage, who lacked the truth. Turn with me to Numbers. And we can give some examples of those, too. Numbers 13:33. Here's a very interesting story. 12 spies were sent in to spy out the land. Joshua and Caleb were two that knew the Lord, and then there were 10 other bums. I mean, there were 10 others that did not know the Lord, though they were Jews, they were Israelites. Now, Joshua and Caleb came back. Verse 30, Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for certain we can certainly do it." Now, when you listen to the description of the next few verses, you'll understand that that took some courage. But Joshua and Caleb knew that God could, and if they obeyed God, would deliver them from the hands of those who were in the land of Canaan. But it says, "The men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are.'" And by the way, in the natural realm, that is a true story. That is a true story. "And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored." Now, it doesn't mean a false report. A bad report. Because it went contrary to what God had commanded them to do. You see, if God tells us to take a stand for truth, and we say to people, "Well, we can't do that because we'll be unpopular. We may not get good jobs, or we may not this, or we may not that," whatever it is in our country or our situation, then we're spreading a bad report. Even if the things we say might happen do happen, it's still a bad report. It can be an accurate report and a bad report at the same time if what we advocate is contrary to God's word. See, and let me tell you what they were saying. "They spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them.'" They said, "We are among these gigantic offspring of fallen angels." The Nephilim were the fallen angels that cohabited with women and produced a super race. A super race that far outstripped anything Hitler tried to do far outstripped them. They were really huge, they were strong, and all sorts of things. And they said, we can't defeat them. Well, now, apart from God, they couldn't. But God had promised Israel deliverance. And so Israel was supposed to move forward by faith. Caleb understood that. Caleb didn't run around saying, hey, these guys are our size. Actually, they're pygmies. We can defeat them. He didn't say anything like that. This was an accurate report, but false. An accurate report as to what the people were like, but a bad report because it left out what God was like. Just like we can describe our enemy as Satan or the world or what sort of things. And that's accurate. If we then go on from that and say, therefore, let's just roll over and play dead. Let's all join this or that church tomorrow, whether they've got right doctrine or not. Then we have given out a bad report. If, however, we give out our accurate report and say, but God can give us the courage to stand for truth no matter what, then that's quite a different thing. And that's all Caleb was saying. By the way, Israel was often plagued by this sort of thing. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. Because until David and his mighty men rubbed these guys out, they were always a problem. The whole nation of Israel stood before one of these clowns, a guy named Goliath. And it's reported to us, 1 Samuel 17. And here we find those who in the flesh looked at things from man's viewpoint in verse 24, and what they said and even what David said is in the list of things, examples of people with courage. But in 1 Samuel 17, verse 20, early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd. He'd been a shepherd. Loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed him. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. It seems like the whole idea of ambush, which we understand today, wasn't very much in operation in warfare back then. May have been something we got from the Native Americans in this land. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, and an awful lot of the inhabitants from Gath were descendants from the Nephilim. Goliath won. We know that from 2 Samuel, a parallel passage. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, one person, and he was about 10 foot tall or so, they all ran from him in great fear. You know, at his best, he could have only killed 100 of them. They just gang up on him. That's all. And the way warfare is, when you're in the front lines, you're going to have hundreds of them die anyway. You'd think they could have swarmed him. We've heard about that with reference to taking people captive in recent months. But they didn't. They just ran the other way. Because Goliath was an immensely huge man and had immense skill. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe in the flesh they couldn't take him. But it's kind of interesting how David reacts to this. Verse 25, now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. Now there's something. There's quite an offer, except they knew the first guy that stepped forward wouldn't be around to have the guy's daughter. But so he wanted, he had a bounty on this guy's head. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine, removes this disgrace from Israel? And they repeated what was done for him. Then we come down in verse 32. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go out and fight him. Saul tried to talk him out of it. Here's a guy that wanted this guy killed in the worst way. But he knew this young squirt couldn't do it. And he couldn't in his own strength. But remember, David went out and fought him successfully with the Lord backing him. That took great courage. Even if you say, well, the Lord has spoken, you have to really believe it. And you've got lots of examples of this. You know, we have all kinds of problems in why we don't obey the Lord. And it's kind of interesting how the Scripture puts them. There's the fear of man. I've got a few verses on that there. And there's the fact that we always want to please men. Those are not necessarily the same thing. The fear of man may be the fear of the fact that man might kill us, which is, of course, what Israelites were scared of with Goliath. Men pleasers is simply because we like people patting us on the back all the time. And to lesser or greater extent, we all have these kinds of concerns. And let me show you a verse on each of them. We're a little out of time, so I have to be careful here. But turn with me to John 12:43. There's lots of verses that talk about the fear of man, and we just saw, in effect, one. But let me show you this in John 12:43. In John 12:42, it says, "Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders of Israel believed in Christ." Now, I don't know at what level they believe them. The Bible talks about saving faith, and saving faith has an effect. It's effectual. In fact, when we talk about lordship salvation, we're really talking about effectual faith. That is, the faith has an effect in the life. These people don't seem to be manifesting that, so we would have to conclude they're probably not saved. They have a kind of faith, but not the faith that saves. It says, because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. They weren't even worried about death. Romans probably wouldn't let them do that. But they would lose their church membership. I mean, it's really what it's all about. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. What do you love? Very simple. Whose praise do we seek? Do we seek praise from men or praise from God? Now, you know, this really hits hard sometimes because we may see the day in our own country where young people, old people too, of course, will have difficulty getting higher degrees in education if they're creationists. There's already evidence in biology of some of the people I know that they have difficulty getting professorial jobs if they believe in creation. If you really want to have the status of, you know, major professorship in major university, you may not be able to do it if you really take a stand for the things of God. If you love praise from men more than praise from God, there's already the attitude among a lot of the creationists, well, keep your mouth still till you're a full professor. Is that right? I don't think so. I don't think it fits the mold of these verses. I mean, there's no notion here that they, just keep quiet until Christ takes over, and then we'll let people know what we were. See, that's kind of the thought some might read into this. But they love the praise of men more than the love of God. Let me show you a few verses. Psalm 110:10, and we'll close on this. There's a lot of verses like this. And there's examples of all this sort of thing throughout the outline. So we really haven't completed the outline. It's just how many Sundays do we spend on it. Psalm 111:10. I put down the wrong reference. So we'll have to change that. Psalm 111. There are verses in Proverbs and all sort of thing that give us this thought. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belong eternal praise. You know, we talk about when we come to the Lord, we love the Lord. We want to serve him. But there is, and not always with others, but certainly with the Lord, there is this coming together of an awe of the Lord, an awareness of who he is, that is really the beginning of our bowing the knee to the Lord. A person who has never seen him as Jehovah God, who has total control of everything that goes on. The one who does not see that has not even got the mental capacity or emotional capacity, whatever it takes, to have an understanding of what it means to be lost. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You'll find a lot of that in Scripture. Romans 3, in describing the lost, it says there is no fear of God before their eyes. The unregenerate have no fear of God. Who's God? They want to live for today and have fun, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They have no attitude of the fear of God. The Bible gives us way more than enough for us to not only understand our obligation is to obey and love the Lord, but an awareness that in all of this, we have a godly awe or fear of the Lord. In fact, in verse 9, it says, "Holy and awesome is his name," Psalm 110. Reverend is the word in Psalm 111, verse 9 in the King James, because that's what the word reverent means, is awesome. Being a title for those who teach the word. They're not awesome. There's only one who is awesome. We sometimes give into that title because of the culture, but we are not awesome. Reverence is something that belongs to God alone. Now, the ancients understood this. It was also their attitude toward the king. The king had the authority to chop off your little finger, your arm, your hand, your head. You see, if you want a feeling about that, read up on the Muslims today and understand what they have the authority to do in their lands. You see. And that's what they had. Well, you see, the God we have is far more awesome than that. Because those who are outside of Christ spend eternity in the lake of fire. And there's no pleading that's going to change their case. So we have then a godly fear, not just a love of God, but an awareness that this is the God who is in charge of everything. Now, if we really have that, we certainly cannot have that kind of fear of any man. If we really have that, there's really no way that we can put pleasing men above pleasing God. So there's a sense in which if we start, you know, we talk about the ABCs and all sorts of things. Well, point A, when it comes to God, is the fear of God. That's what it says here and other places. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Point A down the road to wisdom is the fear of God. Now, lots of people with fear of God are lost. Some of the descriptions the Roman Catholics have about hell and other things, you say, hey, they could have a fear of God. Until they get their doctrine straight out, it's not taking them anywhere, but they still could have a fear of God. Our country is lost. Our country no longer has any fear in their minds. So therefore, there's no way they can even begin wisdom, no matter how much they may pour it. It doesn't start right because they have no fear of God. And Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for how it tells us about you and your awesomeness. And oh God, may we serve you. And may we, in spite of an occasion being discouraged, may we never lose our commitment to the things of God. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.